Millionaire William Randolph Hearst once read of an extremely valuable piece of art, which he decided he must just add to his extensive collection. And so he instructed his agent to search the galleries of the world to find the masterpiece which he was determined to have at any price. After months of painstaking investigation, the agent reported that the masterpiece already belonged to Mr. Hearst and had been stored in one of his storehouses for many years. This story illustrates how Christians, how believers sometimes approach the Christian life. God does a work in them to bring them to repentance and faith. They're converted, they join the church, and they set out to live the Christian life. But somewhere along the way, they forget about the fullness of the blessings of salvation that are ours in Christ. And they begin to seek for something else or something more. It might be a higher life based on special knowledge, a more perfect life based on following certain rules and regulations, a dynamic life based on a second blessing, or a deeper life based on a personal private prayer language, a more devoted life based on that of self-denial or isolation or seeking to restore monastic practices, a whole host of things. Each and of and every one of them, though, utterly denies the truth of the Word of God. Because if we belong to Christ, we already possess all of Christ's spiritual blessings. There is nothing more we need to look for. If we have found Christ or literally been found by Him, we have all that we need from God to live the Christian life. God's Word says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and goodness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. And the words from 2 Corinthians, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him the Amen is spoken to the glory of God." And to help the Ephesians and to help us, the Apostle Paul reminds us that all of these spiritual blessings are ours in Christ, and he comes and he offers a prayer for spiritual insight. And so let me invite you, if you're not already there, turn in your Bible. So Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 15 to 23 this morning. As we look at this prayer of the Apostle Paul, and we consider the three parts of it, the praise, the petitions, and the power of which he speaks. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 15. Hear God's word. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Let's pray together. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pause and we pray that even as you inspire these words in the heart and mind of your servant, the Apostle Paul, to deliver to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding churches, Lord, you preserved it for us today. And so, Lord, we would dare to pray that you would speak your word to us, that it would find its way into the deep recesses of our hearts, and therefore we would be transformed, that we would know whose we are, that we are your people, and that we might therefore then lay hold of all of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. A prayer for spiritual insight. And Paul begins with praise there in verses 15 to 16. In so doing, he gives to us a model, if you will. So many times when we go to prayer, have you noticed, I mean, I've noticed in my own heart, perhaps you've noticed in your heart as well, that we're most prompted to pray when we need something. And so we go to the Lord in prayer, and the first things that are on our minds and our hearts are the things that we need, and we want to say, give me, give me, give me. Paul begins his prayer and said, for this reason. What reason? Well, it harkens back to what we looked at 2 weeks ago, found there in verses 3 through 14. By the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul has been given a grand vision, a glorious vision of what God has accomplished in Christ, his redeeming of all things, the spiritual blessings that flow to us as the children of God brought into his family, past blessings of being chosen before the foundation of the world, present blessings of redemption from sin, being bought back, freed from that bondage, adopted into God's family, receiving the gift of eternal life through Christ, and future blessings of our inheritance, our glorification, and one day actually living in the very presence of God, all ours through the indwelling Holy Spirit. For this reason, Paul says, for all of those things, it leads him to pray. As we mentioned, you know, verses 3 through 14 are but one sentence. It's like one breath of the Spirit of God upon the apostle. And guess what? What we just read is also one sentence. It's like the second breath. The first breath then corresponds to the second. We breathe in the truth of God's word, and we breathe out in faith prayers offered up to the Spirit that we might know the reality of what God is doing. The Apostle Paul gives us this godly pattern, if you will, of linking theology and life, of doctrine and practice. Right theology, we call that orthodoxy. Right doctrine. My friends, if not properly linked by itself, left to itself, as important as doctrine is, it leads to a self-righteous attitude. Orthodoxy, the right practice, the right doing of things, the things that obeying the commands of God, left to itself, if not properly linked with the Word of God, just focusing on what we're doing, by itself it produces works righteousness, as if we think that we can either do certain things to earn better favor with God, or even if though we would admit that we're saved by grace and we're justified by faith, nonetheless, well, we do these things because we want to be a good Christian. My friends, that's works righteousness. That's not the gospel. But orthodoxy, right doctrine, and orthopraxy, right way of living, linked together, empowered by the Holy Spirit, actually produces spiritual maturity. We become more like Jesus. Paul gives thanks. He thanks God for the faith and the love of the Ephesians in what they believe and the way they conduct themselves with each other, and even towards him, they demonstrate that they're maturing Christians. Faith and love, as we find other places in the scripture, are biblical marks of Christians. Where those things are not present, it's hard to believe that, in fact, someone that is professing Christ actually is possessing the work of his Spirit. But faith and love, and then here Paul links together hope. Hope in that all these things of which God is doing, linked together, and as you know, faith, hope, and love are the three cardinal Christian virtues. You see the holisticness of what Paul is doing here, even as he begins to offer this prayer. Paul is praying for specific people. He remembers these believers in prayer. From the book of Acts, we read of his stopping in Ephesus, the people he met, the opposition that grew there, to the gospel, the riot that ensued, and ultimately Paul having to leave. And now he's in Rome, there in prison. It's been some 4 years since he, with tears, met with the elders of that church and prayed for them and prayed for the ministry of the gospel in that place. Paul still loves them. He's concerned about them. And so he remembers them in prayer. What is it that he prays for? And we look then at the petitions found there in verses 17 to 19. Paul's primary prayer for them and for us is that we might know God better, that God's Spirit will continually give us wisdom and revelation. Paul's prayer is not for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, because they've already received it, but the filling of the Spirit, the constant, ongoing work of the Spirit, which we need for our relationship to God to continue to grow, that we would continue to know God in deeper ways experientially. What are we made for, my friends? We are made to know God. What aim should we set our lives for? What is the chiefest thing that we could do? The most important decision is that we would know God and know Him fully. And what is the eternal life that God promises to those who know Him, who are known by Him? The Word of God tells us, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is the very best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, contentment than anything else? A knowledge, experiential knowledge of God. The prophet Jeremiah says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows that I am the Lord." With the age of the internet, there's all sorts of knowledge out there. There's all sorts of things, all sorts of people, they found something that they want you to know about and so forth and so forth. They also want to sell you something if you didn't realize that many times. Human wisdom at its core, and that which invades and permeates throughout our culture, is know thyself. Godly wisdom is know me. That's what God says, know me. And how do we know God? Through a relationship with Jesus Christ, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the revelation of God. Christ himself is God, given to us that we might enter into a personal and intimate relationship with the God of the universe, the Father of our souls, the one who's called a spiritual family before the foundation of the world to be his own. How do we get to know someone in general? We spend time with them. You see, yes, God is high, holy, and lifted up, but God is also very present, and he longs to be intimate with each of us. And so, yes, God is there, and we need to recognize that God is high, holy, and lifted up, and he's not our buddy. But at the same time, God is not so far away and so far removed that he doesn't know us very personally. In fact, Jesus said, the Father knows even if a hair falls from our head. So when we're there in the morning, we're waking up and we're looking in the mirror and saying, okay, how am I looking? God already knows. God's already orchestrated all of that. And he wants us to trust him and to know him in the very details, the intimate details of our life. The work of the Spirit then, as we live life and we live it together in community, is that God reveals to us in deeper ways the profound implications of the gospel, the person, the work, and the ongoing words of Christ to us. Paul prays specifically in this general petition of knowing God. He prays for three things very specifically. The first is that we might know the hope of Christ's calling. Look what he says there. He says that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened in order that we may know the hope, or what is the hope to which Christ has called us. Now, biblically speaking, when we speak of the heart, the heart is the seat of the mind and the will. The heart, in biblical terms, is the seat of the mind and the will. Correspondingly, the gut is the seat of our feelings and emotions. Okay? Paul is not praying that we would know God in our gut, though we could have great feelings about God and those sorts of things. But he's really saying it's much more than that. He wants us to know God with our minds, that it may ultimately flow out into our wills, the choices we make and how we live life and what we choose to do. And so what Paul is praying here is actually literally, open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts, for the eyes of the heart are the window to the soul. You recall from the account in Genesis that in the garden, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that they were not to eat, of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, their eyes, the scripture tells us, were enlightened. And as a result of that, they knew they were naked, and so they hid from God. Paul prays that our eyes might be so enlightened by the Holy Spirit that we might know whose we are and all that is ours in Christ, that rather than hiding or cowering, we might run towards God as His beloved children. And when the Bible here speaks of hope, the hope of our calling, of all that is ours in Christ, hope is not mere optimism. The gospel is not, yes, we can, but rather, God already has. That's the gospel. And our hope that if we belong to Jesus Christ is that we will be holy because He will make us holy. We are freed from bondage to sin and death. We have peace with God, and in the midst of the pains and the sufferings of this world, and we will experience them. As part of the fall, we will experience pain and suffering, some more than others. None of which we can say, well, we don't deserve this. We've been saved from it, but it's part of the fallen condition. But nonetheless, we have hope of future glory in the presence of God. As Paul would write elsewhere, though our bodies, outwardly are going to decay, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are just that, but they're preparing us for something far greater, the glory which is to be ours in the presence of God. The Bible says we have this sure and certain hope as an anchor for our soul. An anchor for our souls. My friends, let me ask you, is your hope for all things in this life, as well as your standing before God, is your hope in Christ this morning? Because that is the only place that is sure and certain. Not only does Paul pray that we might know the hope of our calling, he prays for us to know what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. If that sounds like a mouthful, it is. So the question is, whose inheritance in the language? Is it the saints or is it Christ? Actually, it's both. In the church, God's commonwealth, inaugurated by Jesus Christ, the saints are Christ's inheritance. Peter writes this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so, yes, the saints are Christ's inheritance, but in the church, God's commonwealth, Christ is our inheritance with the Holy Spirit as a deposit or guarantee that all the blessings that God wants to bestow to us, they come through a person. God's very intentional. He's very relational. And that person is Jesus Christ, mediator between God and man. All those blessings come through Him. And so Paul would write elsewhere, the mystery that's hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, in summary, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think of that, my friends. Every human being is made in the image of God. They're made for a relationship with God. Some discover that, some lean towards that, some run away from that. God alone works by the Spirit to draw men and women and boys and girls to Himself. But it's much more than that, that if we know God, are known by Him, in a miraculous way when we think about it, God says, no, I choose to put my presence in you. To say that there's something that you can't yet see. You'll see it in seed form. The Spirit will prompt you. The Spirit will reveal to you. The Spirit will work in your life. But all the things of the work of that Spirit will be ultimately culminated and completed in glory. When our spirits will commune with God's Spirit, unhindered, untethered, because that's what we were redeemed for. So if we think, okay, when we get to heaven, then it's like life here on earth, and therefore we're just not, don't have to deal with some of the problems and the difficulties. No. There's a whole nother level of life of which our experience, even now, by the work of the Spirit, is that we lay hold of the glorious riches of that inheritance. And guess what? It's not just an individual inheritance. It's a corporate one. It's the saints. It's the church. And you and I are part of it. And so the blessings that even now that God wants to give to each of us doesn't come just directly to us, but it comes through God's people. The gifts of the Spirit given to God's people to bless and to edify and build up His church and to build us up. And so as we get to know each other and as we pray for one another, as we serve one another, God's grace in as many ways is revealed and used to remind us of whose we are, that we belong to God. John Stott comments, we are told that we shall see God and His Christ and worship Him. And this beatific vision will be a transforming vision. For when He appears, we shall be like Him, not only in body, but in character. And then we shall enjoy perfect fellowship with each other. For God's inheritance, the inheritance He gives us, will not be a little private party for each individual, but rather among the saints, as we join that great multitude that no man can number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. Paul prays that we might know it, the glory of it, indeed the glorious riches of it. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a whole chapter dedicated to this. It's called The Communion of the Saints. Paul prays for us to know the hope of our calling. He prays for us to know what are the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints. And then he prays that we might know the greatness of Christ's power. He says that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. If our hope in this life deals with our past, before we knew Christ and what is now our certain and sure hope. And if indeed the riches of the glory deal with the future, then my friends, I would suggest that the greatness of His power, Paul is praying for our present experience. Our present experience, that we might experience what it is to live under the hand of God. Do you notice how the Apostle Paul in this phrase, he's almost at a loss of how to put it into words, how to describe God's power, greatness, power, working in might. And various translations translate them different ways because it just is so overwhelming of what he's saying here. How is God's power seen? Well, most evident one of those is by the public demonstration before watching eyes of his death, of his resurrection, and of his ascension into glory. That Christ is brought back from the dead and he's transported from this world to heaven. And that is where he is now, even in bodily form. And here's the amazing thing. That the same power, the scripture tells us, that raised Christ from the dead, that same power is available to us as believers, the working of his strength, that we might live a life that's pleasing to him. So my friends, let me ask you, even as I ask myself this over this past week, have you ever been tempted to doubt that God could do something or whether God would do it? Thinking, oh, no, God would never do that. God could never do that. Have you ever been tempted to doubt what God could do? Ever felt anxious Ever felt insecure? Ever felt abandoned or powerless in some way in the midst of life circumstances? Yet we live life and the world around us, and we get beaten up all the time, and we experience all sorts of things in our gut, in our feelings, in our emotions, that we need to be reminded by our mind, our hearts, see the will. What is that reality? That the power of God is available, and God is at work by His Spirit to accomplish His purposes. Not just so that we feel good, but that ultimately that He's glorified. But if we're tempted to sometimes doubt whether God could or whether He's able, and guess what? God's God, and so what we think about Him in this regard is He doesn't worry about. He really doesn't. We just come confessing, Lord, we doubted You. We need to trust You. We pray, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Give me greater faith to believe and lay hold of the promises of God. There's something worse yet that we might be tempted to do, and that is that we take matters into our own hands. We say, okay, God, I know You're in charge, but I'd rather deal with this myself. And somehow, in our own vain thinking, we think we possess the power and we can control people and things around us. In some ways we can do that, but ultimately to serve who? Ourselves, not the Lord. There's a great temptation there as well. But if we are a Christian and we're yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit, God's power already possesses us. It's already there. We don't need to ask for it. We might be reminded. We might need that fresh filling to be say, okay, there's things in my life that I need to confess and trust God and repent of. But the power's there. And if we allow it, it will control us. It will move us. It will make us more like Christ and give us the ability to be the presence of Christ before a watching world. I like to think of it this way. It's like the light bulb. Most of you live in a house where you have electricity, I hope. And you know the electricity runs to the house. The power comes to the house. And you, hopefully, you know, if you want light, you've put a bulb in there. Hopefully it's not broken or clouded over. Sometimes our bulbs are broken or clouded over by our sin. But assuming that our bulb is bright and we screw it in there, there's nothing wrong with the bulb. It's ready to be lit. What needs to happen? The power's there. The vehicle, the bulb that's supposed to use the power is there. What needs to happen? It's obvious, isn't it? We need to flip the switch. The bulb is not meant to be just there to look at. The bulb is meant to be lit. And that switch, my friends, that flipping it, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He flips the switch. In those circumstances of our lives where we're tempted to doubt or we think, oh, I got this. The Holy Spirit ought to prompt us and say, okay, Lord, speak, for Your servant is listening. Lord, what do You want me to do? Lord, I don't know what to do. Guide me. Whatever those prayers might be, we offer those prayers up to God. And the Holy Spirit comes and He flips the switch and the light goes on. And that's why Jesus could say, let Your light so shine before men that they may see Your good works and glorify Your Father who is in heaven. We don't live life like anybody else. We live life as those who have been called and chosen and given hope and salvation and forgiveness and the power of God to do the right thing, to live a life that's pleasing to Him even when the circumstances are challenging. Which then leads us to the third thing that Paul talks about in his prayer, which is the power of Christ, verses 20 to 23. He begins his prayer with praising and thanking God. He asks in his petitions that we might know God through His Spirit. And then he concludes his prayer focused on the power of God. Listen again, these words. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ's power is seen, as we already mentioned, in his resurrection from the dead, but it's also seen is where Christ is right now, seated at God's right hand. He's enthroned. He reigns. He rules over all the kingdoms of this world. Nothing is a threat to King Jesus. And what's more, he's also been established by God's appointment as the head of his church. We could talk a lot about Christ's resurrection. That's coming, Easter Sunday. So look forward to that in terms of the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And we celebrate. And so every Sunday we gather remembering that decisive action of God in human time and space that forever changes the course of human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we rightly ought to gather and worship and contemplate those things because that is our life. But Christ right now is also enthroned over evil. As we look in the world in which we live, I don't know about you, and I don't watch the news a whole lot because it would be very depressing. You need to know a little bit in terms of what God is doing in the world and what the machinations of men are. But we're living in a world where evil seems to be growing. There's greater violence. There's greater turmoil. There's greater all of these things. And we wonder, Lord, what in the world is going on? And we need to be reminded that Christ is enthroned over evil. That there's nothing that happens that God does not first allow. In some cases, actually, God uses even those difficult things to chasten and to discipline his people. My friends, and I just want to be just a few short thoughts here. Leave you some things to think about, even as I contemplate them, an opportunity for much more discussion. We look at life in the United States of America. As Christians, we look at a culture that has so quickly, seemingly changed. And we feel threatened. And we might think, well, I wish it were the way it once was. Well, we can't go back. And I will say the scripture says that out of darkness comes light. But my friends, our nation is under the judgment of God. And we, even as God's people, have to participate in that judgment. In fact, my friends, if we understand the biblical narrative, the only reason that the earth has not opened up and swallowed the United States of America for all of her corporate sins and defiance of the Lord of the universe is because of God's people who remain here. It's like Abram praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, if they're just 20 righteous, and God says, I'll spare. And so judgment has already come and is coming and more is coming. And we need to understand that. And in so understanding that our hope will not be that we can change the forces of power or somehow that we can stay the hand of God. But in fact, God does call his people. What to do in such circumstances? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. God brings judgment to bring a great distinction between those who are belong to him and those who are not. And so, my friends, there is a great danger, and the church has wrestled through it throughout the ages. There's a great danger of Christians seeking the power of the state to accomplish what only God can do through the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand, where does the power come from? It comes from God. And wherever the church as an institution has sought the favor and the power of the state to help its influence, it has miserably failed. And it just plunged the church into a darker time for which ultimately then God renews and hears the prayers of his servants and he ushers in a new day when God's people will understand whose they are and where the power must come from. What's more here, Paul says, that not only is Christ enthroned over all the evil, because all the nations of the earth are but a drop in the bucket, as Isaiah tells us, Christ has made the head of his church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's an amazing thing in of itself. Okay, Christ is in heaven, but how is Christ still present in the earth today? By his church. By you and I as those who are called to belong to him. But what we need to understand is that the church is a divine institution. It's not our idea, it's God's idea. And ultimately it belongs to him, not to us. Christ is very clear in the prophets. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not share my glory with another. I will not share my glory with another. And sometimes we, because we don't see Christ per se, we just kind of think, well, we can take matters into our own hands, and we do so at our own peril. Just share with you briefly, you know, being getting a little older, losing some hair, you know, you see some things in life along the way. You know, I've grown up in the church, and so I've seen a lot of things, by the grace of God. Good things and not so good things. And share with you in terms of this importance of remembering who is the good shepherd, who is the senior pastor, who is the one who's head of the church is Christ. So I'm reminded in terms of a situation where there was a very powerful elder, powerful in terms of that the Lord had blessed him, blessed his family, a leader. Everything he set his hand to do, the Lord just blessed. And that carried over into the life of the church. And I don't know how, and I don't know fully what was involved. I didn't get to those intimate conversations with him. But it was almost as if without him, that church couldn't exist. Every decision run by him. You know what the Lord did? The Lord had to break it. And so because of this spirit of, no, I have the power and I have the control, it ruined the family business. It called divorce among his children. Division in the church. To ultimately, there was nothing left. And he was left, unfortunately, to die in that place. Never knew whether he repented of his thinking that he could run things, he could control things. I also know of a church. It was actually a church I was a part of for a period of time. And God blessed it. Great preaching, great evangelistic outreach, great people being raised up and sent to the mission field, great fellowship. There were so many great things that God was doing in the life of that church. But you know what happened? It became very prideful. Well, we've arrived. No one can do it quite the way we do it. And so there was an unwillingness to consider that maybe there's some things you need to learn from others. Maybe, you know, you just need to be open to that God's doing or wanting to direct in a different way because after all, he's the head of the church. God humbled that church. God brought it to its knees. It had to essentially start all over, but it did. And God showed up. And now that church once again has a very vibrant ministry, reaching all sorts of peoples and exposing them to the doctrines of grace and the truth of the Word of God, which we've heard this morning. So what does that mean for us? We need to remember that the power of Christ is available for us in our lives, but also Christ's power is being displayed through the church, through ordinary people. As you are faithful to Christ, you are serving him, whatever, Christ's power is being unleashed. It's not by accident where he's placed you in your neighborhood or in your family or where you work. Christ's power, his influence, wants to be seen there, and he's chosen of all things to use ordinary people like you and I. The church is Christ's body. He directs it. The church is his fullness. It is the apple of his eye, and he fills it. And just like in the human body as the head, the brain controls all the functions of the human body and causes it to be healthy and causes it to grow. so too Christ controls all the functions of his body, the church, if we yield to him, and he causes it to be healthy and to grow, that it might reflect the very image of God, the wisdom of God, the revelation of God. It might reflect Jesus Christ before a watching world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prayer of your servant, the Apostle Paul, for the things that you enabled him to see by your Spirit, the realities that he laid hold of, and that which he prayed for the various churches of which he had been involved in seeing come to be. Lord, we would dare to pray these things for us, that we might know the hope of our calling, that we might know the glorious riches of our inheritance as the people of God, that we might be reminded of Christ's power for us in our lives personally, but also that Christ's power is being displayed through his church. And Lord, we pray that we might be so led as Apostle Paul was, not just in knowing these things or knowing about them, but actually in praying for them. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would encourage us in our prayers, that we might know you better, that we might lay hold of the promises of God that are ours in Christ, that we might pray for one another, that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Lord, that we might be Christ's ambassadors in the places that you have called us. And Lord, we pray as well that even as we pray for a search committee, even as we pray for our officers, even as we pray for the future, Lord, may our prayers be that Christ might be exalted in our midst, that he would be recognized for who he is, and that when he speaks, we would listen, and when he guides, we would, and prompts, we would pay attention. And then for when things come together the way that you intend for us, which is always to bless us, Lord, we might be quick to give you thanks and praise because we deserve none of this, but we get all of it because of being in Christ by your great invitation. Do these things, we pray, for our good. Do these things that Christ might be glorified in our midst. And so it's in that name that is above every name, the very name of Jesus, who is the Christ, we humbly pray. Amen.